Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. I don't think we'll get through the entire 22nd chapter tonight, but I want to begin to take a look at it and maybe finish up whatever we don't get to next week. And let's just read verse number 1 to get us started, and then we'll pray and look at each verse. It says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Lord, we ask thy blessing as we examine this chapter tonight. Might the Holy Ghost lead and guide us into all truth. And Lord, may the truths of the Word of God help us to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this is the verse that ought to be familiar to most of us. It's the verse I use when I often preach my sermon, illustrative sermon on Sir Gawain and the Green Knight. And I think that that old medieval tale says a lot, or illustrates a lot, or illustrates the point of this particular passage, because you come to the end of that story, and Sir Gawain is definitely found to be a man with a good name, because he kept his word regardless of the challenges that he faced, even whenever it potentially would mean his life. He still kept his word, and as the book of Psalms says, he swore to his own hurt, and yet changed not. And the verse is simply talking about the value of a good name. And it says that a good name is rather to be chosen, it's to be preferred over great riches. You know, most everybody in our society would probably agree that money can't buy everything, that money can't buy happiness, that money is not the most important thing in the world. But really, most of the time, all of us are just giving lip service to that idea, because in truth and factuality, we search or are much more diligent about earthly treasures than we are heavenly treasures. But here, the heavenly treasure that's in view is a good name. It's your conduct. It's your behavior. Who people know you to be. And you know, we ought not to live our lives with the purpose of other people thinking well of us. We ought to live our lives wanting God to think well of us. But when we live our lives with that in view, many times people will come to know the kind of person that we are. And we want to be people with good reputations, not for our glory, not for our exaltation, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're vocal enough about our faith that people know that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're His ambassadors. By the way, if we're not going to conduct ourselves in a Christ-like manner, it might do the cause of Christ more good to stay silent about our faith than to speak up. But if we're going to speak up in regards to our faith, you can mark it down. The world is going to expect you to live your faith. A good name is a valuable resource. And it ought to be sought after more diligently than earthly treasures. The second half of the verse, as you realize, with Hebrew poetry, is saying the same thing. And loving favor rather than silver and gold. This perhaps is not the primary interpretation of this particular passage, because it's not so much directed towards salvation, but sanctification. But if you do take this and apply it to salvation, you can see just how valuable a loving favor is, because favor is often the word that's used to define grace. It's a synonym of the word grace. And the grace of God, when we obtain the grace of God, it means obtaining His favor. We have the favor of God, the favor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And who would not want to have His favor, especially in regards to salvation? And what do we do to merit God's favor and merit God's goodness? We don't do anything, but we believe. And when we believe, God bestows upon us His grace or His favor. And in regards to salvation, that's a whole lot more valuable than silver and gold, isn't it? Of course, it's good to have His favor in regards to the way we're living our lives as well. Doesn't the Bible say that, you know, when we live our lives the way that God wants us to, many times God makes our enemies even to be at peace with us. So again, the point is God's favor should be sought after more diligently than silver or gold, for it is more valuable. I kind of, these first seven verses, I put a word out next to each of them, kind of alliterated them to help me understand the main thought. And next to verse number one, I put conduct. The next to verse number two, I put condition, and really that speaks of our status, societal status. And it says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Not a whole lot of context here to understand what is meant when it says the rich and the poor meet together. One thing that is meant is they live on the same planet. A lot of Bible teachers understand this to mean that they need and rely upon one another. One man was very frank. Of course, he wrote decades ago, over a century ago. He wrote how the rich need the poor to, you know, work in his fields, to harvest his crops, you know, to sow his clothes. And the poor need the rich to employ him. And that's still true today. It takes both rich, wealthy people, and if you want to say it this way, poor people, people who aren't wealthy. It takes both. And by the way, there's always been and always will be a lot less wealthy people than there are average or poor people. And the Bible speaks frankly about that, and really nowhere does the Bible suggest that we should seek after social equality. Not that that's a bad thing for people all to be able to have the ability to rise up, and I don't want to get totally distracted on politics, but you know, being an American, we live in a unique place where there's always been the potential for opportunity for anyone to make anything of themselves if they'll work for it, and God will bless it. That's what's always made America unique. That is why people traditionally have flooded to America, because where they come from, there is not that potential. There is not that opportunity. But in America, that's always been the case. So at least in America, we probably shouldn't make it a habit to use the term rich and poor, because you might be poor today and rich tomorrow. You might be rich today and poor tomorrow. But in some places, you know, where they fight for some sense of social equality, like India, they have a caste system, and, you know, people who are born wealthy, born into a wealthy family, they stay wealthy. People who are born into a poor family, they stay poor. But God doesn't want us to even focus on such things. He wants us in whatever state we're in, whether we're rich, poor, whether we're in America or China, He wants us to serve Him. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord, He's the maker of them all. He's the creator and the redeemer of the wealthy and the impoverished. So we have conduct, condition. Here in verse 3, we have what I'd call a caution. It says, a prudent man. Another way, I guess you could say that, there's a wise man. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. He can see what's going to happen in the future. He can perceive it. Not because, you know, he's some kind of fortune teller, and not because he's a prophet of God, but because he's prudent. Because he observes the world in which he lives, he looks at it through the lens of the Bible, and he could come to some correct observations based on that. And so the prudent man exercises caution in his life because he understands that going in a certain direction will bring to his life heartache and headache. But the simple, they're not wise. They're not prudent. They pass on. They don't avoid the snare. And what happens? They're punished. Now again, there are so many areas of our lives that we could apply this passage. For you young people, you should apply it, you know, to your purity. And be prudent and understand what some actions can lead to. And therefore, try to prevent that. I was listening today on the radio, the Christian radio station, and there were some people discussing the subject of divorce. And actually what it was is this lady had a conversation with a woman who was divorced, and they would play a portion of that conversation and then they would comment on it. And so here they were, the lady that whose husband divorced her, that's my take from it. You could tell she was bitter. She was hurt. She was sad, confused, in many respects, without hope. But she didn't know what to do. And so they asked a series of questions, very pointed questions that I thought were good. You know, basically, did she feel like this? Did she feel like that? Yes. Why then did she feel it? What was the cause of those feelings? And it was divorce. But you know, usually people aren't that pointed when discussing those kind of subjects. Most people want to give sympathy and understanding and talk about people being broken. Now the divorce probably didn't have so much to do with the woman as it did the man. But you know what? I don't know what caused it. I only listened for maybe 5 to 10 minutes. But I think married couples need to understand that there are certain actions that could lead to trouble in a marriage. And so every married person needs to be diligent not to travel down the road that would lead to damaging actions. So just caution. Just again, you can take this and apply it to so many different areas of life. Just don't be simple. Don't be ignorant. Understand that certain behaviors can bring about destructive consequences and try to avoid that. Verse 4, I wrote out next to it, contrite, it speaks of humility. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Again, you think of those three things there at the end of our passage. And please understand, we have already seen twice already that riches, earthly riches, worldly possessions are not the thing that we should seek after. No, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think this verse says very much the same thing. But it just talks about one aspect of God's righteousness, and that is humility. Well, I guess two, and the fear of the Lord. If we will exhibit those two things, you know what the product many times of that type of conduct is? Riches. honor. People highly esteem you. And life, that is abundant life, a better life. Boy, people, I would think people would want wealth and honor. That is, maybe you could say influence. And life, happiness, joy. Well, how were those things obtained? Not without a fear of God and possessing humility. And as it says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, before honor is humility. Sometimes people make the mistake that confidence, and I'm speaking of an arrogant type of confidence, leads to promotion. Well, if it does, the promotion will be short-lived. And by the way, eternal promotion only comes to those who are humble. You make yourself first, in God's kingdom, you become last. But if you make yourself last and humble, you can very well become first. Verse 5, I wrote out next to it, complications, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. According to this passage, there is a way that we can avoid complications in our lives. Barriers, hindrances. And number one, by not being froward. Because thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. And again, I suspect it's not talking about it in the literal sense, but if you're froward, if you're rebellious, then you could be rebellious against any number of things. You're just rebellious against authority, rebellious against parents. Usually that's where it starts. Rebellious against teachers, rebellious against police officers, rebellious, you know, against other political figures, against pastors, against God. This brings into your path thorns and snares, traps and stickers. Your life isn't smooth sailing. But he that doth keep his soul, he shall be far from them. You know, if you'll be the opposite of forward, you'll be yielding and surrendered and submissive. You can avoid a lot of trouble. I'm always fascinated by Tammy's mom's stories. Of course, Tammy always has good stories too, but I hear them so much, maybe. But her mom's always worked in the craziest places. You know, she worked at the state mental hospital. I don't know if it's called the state mental hospital. I guess part of them were crooks, right? Part of them had done something, were criminals. And part of them weren't. But even now, she works somewhere in St. Louis, and according to what she was telling us, it's where all the druggies come. And I'm glad that some of my children get to hear these stories too, because they see a part of society in her stories that they're not familiar with. And she was telling us how, people come. A lot of times the police drop them off, you know, because they're found half dead or what have you, because of using heroin. You know, shooting up heroin into their veins to get high. And they ruin their lives. You know, and people used to at least tell them drugs are bad. That's all I got when I was in high school. Nancy Reagan, you know, was the first lady then, and so she had a good cause, a just cause, just say no, and that's all, just say no. And in health class, you know what, we covered two things, STDs and drugs. And you were scared to death at the end of health class, you know, to have physical relationships or to do any drugs. Because you were sure you were going to blow up and die. She said... Well, she said a couple of things. I'll repeat one. That one person said they, you know, do $70 to $100 of heroin a day. And she said, how in the world can you afford that? He said, panhandling. And she didn't understand what that meant. What do you mean? You know, go out and ask people for some money. Tell them you need some gas or food or something, and they give you money. And you get $70 to $100 a day doing that? To put this stuff in your veins, to make you high and feel good. And these people, she says, they come and go. The vast majority of them, they just come, they come, they dry out, they go back to their old way of life. What kind of life is that? Tammy and Kathy were talking about they have shot themselves up so much with heroin that it, you know, it destroys their veins. To where when a nurse, you know, has to give them an IV or something, they can't find a good vein to stick them with. And that's when her mom said something else funny. She said, you know, when I get in those predicaments, I just ask them, I say, okay, where's the good vein? Because she says, they will tell you right away. Because they know where it's at because they stick themselves. And the nurses that have trouble, you know, the heroin addict teases them, give me that thing, I can do it better one-handed than you can with two. But here again, when I read these kind of passages, you know, that's what I think of. These people, they put obstacles in their own paths. I mean, they destroy their own lives. And maybe they start off, you know, thinking that this is going to be a good thing, and it never is. Never is. I mean, when you're young, you're stupid, and nothing's ever going to happen to you. You're never going to become an addict. You're not going to OD. People do. People would listen to the instruction that they received from authorities. They could save themselves a whole lot of trouble. Verse 6 changes subjects. It talks about children. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Of course, one of the key passages in the Bible having to do with training children. And I'll point out a couple of things because most people understand the passage to say, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll come back from it, come back to it. Because a lot of parents will say that when their children go astray, they're confident they'll come back because they were trained right. But really, the passage says that they'll not depart from it when somebody's trained right. But notice it doesn't say someone who's taught right. They have to be trained right. And they have to be trained in each individual thing. You know, a child has to be trained to say please and thank you. And if you train them to say please and thank you, they will. They have to be trained to brush their teeth. If you train them to brush their teeth, they will. They have to be trained to trust mommy and daddy when it comes to marriage. And if they are, they will. They have to be trained. Now, there are those, and I just throw this out there because you'll encounter both, those who see this as a promise and those who see it as a general principle. Maybe, I don't know, I go back and forth with this as I read the book of Proverbs. I always have it in the back of my mind because there's discussion and debate about this. And most of the time when somebody says, oh, it's just a general principle, it's not true in every case, people accuse them of saying that because one of their children didn't do right, and often that is kind of the case. But I don't know. I find great comfort in the passage myself. And I think it's true in every case if applied correctly. And it should be comforting to parents. If you train a child correctly, they'll continue to follow the Lord. And by the way, you know, if we train our children the best that we can, you know, all of us make mistakes. That's why I encourage every parent to pray for grace and mercy. And our child does something, yeah, I grant it, I know they're individually responsible for their actions, especially when they're adult, but it's okay sometimes to look inwardly and say, you know what, I probably made some mistakes. I think it'd be much more noble to do that than to blame or indicate the Word of God is untrue. But we'll move on from that passage. And verse number 7, I label this one credit. It says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. It seems like just a statement of fact, right? It is. It's just a statement of fact. And maybe in this passage alone, it's not saying, okay, so therefore, don't borrow money. But I think that probably is a good takeaway from the passage. I mean, the rich, they rule, they have power, they have control. And people so often want to complain and they want to be negative about creditors. And I'm like, hey, you're the one that borrowed the money. When you borrow the money and they give it to you all up front, they make the rules. You don't make the rules. And you may think it's unjust and unrighteous for them to charge double-digit interest rates. But hey, if you don't like it, don't borrow the money. And we don't want to purposefully place ourselves under the power of a lender. So don't borrow money. I've tried to practice that most of all my life. Except early on in my marriage. But you know, in our houses, we always borrowed money for them, but it was the rules of the mortgage lender that made me say, enough is enough. I'm paying this house off. And when I made that determination, it didn't take very long because I wasn't throwing my money out the window. Or throwing my money at them any longer. And that's what we have to learn to do. There's so much good teaching on this subject anymore. I listen to two different shows nearly every week on the radio. Dave Ramsey has his show, and then on the one Christian station, the show I used to listen to in St. Louis, it's on as well, and they have a much more biblical perspective, but it's the same principles that are taught. And I'm glad that a lot of Christians especially are coming to understand this principle and getting out of debt, because it not only frees you economically, but it frees you to serve the Lord. Frees you up to give more generously. But moving on, in verse 8, it says, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, emptiness, and the rod of his anger shall fail. Again, here, same basic principle of sowing and reaping, the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, and if you're going to sow iniquity, if you're going to live an unrighteous life, you're going to reap to yourself vanity, emptiness, nothingness. You'll come to the end of your life, and you'll have nothing. Since I pastor a small church, I don't encounter death quite as often as those who pastor larger churches, especially our church is so young. I'm kind of thankful for that. But you know, we went through the death of Karen Brown, and that was sad. You know, it was sad. It was, you know, somewhat unexpected. She wasn't elderly, and yet inflicted with brain cancer and died. But I tell you, going through that experience was so much more pleasant than some of the people I have seen come to the end of their life. I've seen people who wasted their life on gambling and drinking. And you talk to them, and they're angry, and they're bitter, and they're falling apart. They're practically mentally unstable. It's just one of the saddest things you could ever witness. I recall speaking to someone really not that long ago, knowing they probably don't have a long time to live, and trying to talk to them about the Lord, and I just ran out of the house. Just ran out of the house. Weak, frail body, decaying and dying. And they had nothing to show for their life. So don't sow iniquity. Sow righteousness. Verse number 9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Be generous. That's the point of verse number 9. Be generous. Be bountiful. Give. The Bible says you'll be blessed. I've heard it said often that you're more like Jesus when you give than at any other time. Because Jesus gave. Not money. But he gave something much more precious. He gave his blood. He gave his life. So that we could be saved. And that should be the motivation for our giving. And that's what should motivate us to be generous. Because our Savior was generous. He was giving. He was bountiful. He gave everything. And so should we. Verse 10, cast out, here's a problem I see and a solution. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. The problem is contention. The problem is strife. Unending strife. By the way, some people haven't learned this, but the solution to strife and the solution to contention is not to address the contentions. The solution is not, you know, to address the petition and the grievances of the scorner. That's not the solution. According to our passage, the solution is cast out the scorner. You got to get rid of him. Get rid of the troublemaker. Get rid of the murmurer. Get rid of the complainer. And then contention will cease. I like what I've heard recently by some, and they call it the, forget the first word, but the culture of grievances and how it never ends. Some people have a grievance against this, a grievance against that, a grievance against that. You address their grievance, then there's a new one, then there's a new one. It's just... it's a part of the culture of some people. All we got to do is address these grievances and then, oh, the problem will be, no, it won't work that way. Verse 11, he that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Do you love pureness of heart? Do you have sincere desires? Do you have gracious lips? Do you say things that make for peace? Are you kind? The Bible says the king shall be your friend. I put out next to that passage, we need to be sincere and we need to be gracious. Not only will the king, the ruler of the land, be our friend, because you know what? Kings appreciate those kind of people. People who are sincere, not manipulative, not who come with unspoken motives, but people who are sincere and people who are gracious and kind. But the Lord Almighty to be the friend of people like that as well. And I'll end with verse number 12 tonight. Verse number 12, it says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and He overthroweth the words of the transgressor." You know, there's people who are transgressors, people who are skeptics, people who are scorners. And you know what? God causes the words of those men to be forgotten and lost. But He preserves true knowledge, the knowledge of the righteous. And I thought one example of that is the book of Proverbs itself. Because if you think about it, how did God give to us the book of Proverbs? Through a man. Did that man accumulate a wealth of knowledge by observation and living his life? Yes, he did. By reading and studying books? Yes, he did. And God gave him additional knowledge, and God gave him additional discernment, and God used all the experiences of Solomon, all the observations of Solomon, all the conclusions of Solomon to pin down what he wanted us to have. But not only does God preserve the knowledge of the righteous, He preserves the righteous. And the book of Psalms tells us that repeatedly. A lot of good, sound teaching in the book of Proverbs. Just in these few verses, we are taught how to conduct ourselves. We're taught to exercise caution in regards to actions and attitudes that could lead to trouble. We're encouraged to be humble and contrite. We're told how to avoid snares and traps and complications and hindrances. We're told how to train up godly children, how to avoid credit, which will make our lives more prosperous. We're told and encouraged to give. We're given the solution to contention and strife. And we're told to be sincere and gracious. And in a sense, there in that last verse we looked at, encouraged to love knowledge. I trust that you love knowledge, the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Because it's not only a good name that is of more value than gold and silver, but the wisdom that comes from this book is much more valuable than anything this world has to offer. So be diligent to study it and to glean from it all that you can. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for preserving this knowledge for us. And Lord, I pray that we have learned some things tonight. And I pray that we would strive to put into practice the principles found in this chapter and throughout the book of Proverbs. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.